Well, let us continue our Easter morning celebrations by turning to God's Word and turning to the book of John, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and beginning in verse 33, reading into chapter 19. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is the truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judge's seat, at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Amen.
Well, we keep saying this is the last month that Davy will be with us, and it'll relieve us no end when he eventually gets out of here and back to college full time, not least because he brings all these Simpson illustrations and illustrations from film and cinema, and it puts an awful lot of pressure on me to try and keep pace with him. And so I try and keep pace this morning by quoting from the film The King's Speech. If you're unfamiliar with it, King George VI was portrayed very vividly in the film, tackling that speech impediment which he'd had from youth. And in one particular passage in the film, he says, "If I'm a king, where's my power? Can I form a government? Can I levy a tax, declare a war? No. And yet I'm the seat of all authority. Why? Because the nation believes that when I speak for them." And then the real poignant touch, "But I can't speak." And it leaves a question, obviously, in the film goer's mind. What kind of a king was this person going to be? And what kind of reign or rule would he have if he is so hampered that he couldn't even speak, as she saw it, acceptably for those who were part of his kingdom? Amongst the many things we focus on during our Easter time are the things that are said about Jesus and the things written over him as he died outside of Jerusalem. And in particular, that superscription that is mentioned in John 19, verse 19, "This is the King of the Jews." Each of the gospel writers has that. There's slight variations in the actual wording, but the same message is there. The Romans had this custom of putting around the neck of crucifixion victims a placard that described what the charge against that criminal was. And then that superscription placed above them on the cross, defining what their crime had been. When the Jews brought Jesus out of the high priest's courtyard and temple into Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate's question, well, what are you charging him with? What's he guilty of? Tell me what the crime is that he's committed. To which the Jews say, well, actually, we wouldn't have brought him to you unless he was a criminal, and they don't answer the question directly. Pilate goes on then to put that superscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. What I want to do this morning very simply is to get a vision in our minds of Jesus upon the cross as the King on the cross. Sometimes we focus on the fact that he was the Lamb led to the slaughter, the sacrificial Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist had initially introduced Jesus to the people of Galilee in that kind of language, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In a very powerful sense, Christ's death on the cross was like that sacrificial lamb. He was dying as a victim in our place. He was dying as a substitute. Delve back into the Old Testament scriptures and you have the idea of a scapegoat, a literal goat that bore the sin of the people and was sent out in a desert place to take their sin away, symbolically. Jesus dies like a scapegoat. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. We could think of Jesus dying on the cross as the offering for our sin or as the ransom price for our liberty and our freedom. Lots and lots of pictures of Jesus on the cross and what he was doing there. But this, I think, perhaps one we don't readily think of and meditate on as much, that the one on the cross is the King on the cross. What are we to make of that idea of our King on the cross? To the Romans who put the superscription up there, it was, in a sense, a kind of mocking, provocative way of getting their own back against the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. The Roman army is occupying the country, trying to keep this people under submission and under control, and there is always tension going backwards and forwards between them. And you sense that in that passage we read together this morning. What a brilliant way for the Romans to get one up on the Jews. Here is your king, and we're crucifying him. To the Jewish community, it was a highly provocative statement. This is the King of the Jews. They actually come back to Pilate, you remember, in the course of this event, and say, please take that writing down and change it and make it say, he said he was King of the Jews. In other words, as far as they're concerned, they do not recognize Jesus as King, Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. And so to them, it was absolutely obnoxious to have over Jesus in his death this title, King of the Jews. They made their point very strongly when they had united in their voices to say, we will not have this man to rule over us. But Jesus hangs there on the cross, the king on the cross. I think our views very often in Western evangelicalism are to think, well, we tie Christ's kingship to other times and other situations. So when he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's enthroned in heaven today, we think that that's his kingship. That's where he starts to reign and to rule. And it's not a big fault in thinking that way. He is Prince and Savior forever in heaven today. Others with different theology would say, well, Christ's kingship really becomes real when he comes back at the end of the age and brings everything under his feet and has that name that is above every name, and every knee bows to him and every acknowledges who he is. That's when Christ really becomes king. And some of our songs reflect that theology. But today I think it's not a mistake that the New Testament brings this picture to our minds of the one upon the cross is our king. So what kind of thoughts come to mind when we think of the king on the cross? First of all, I want to suggest that it brings to mind the king who is defeating his enemies on the cross. In other words, it's not just that Jesus will eventually have power and Jesus will eventually have authority and Jesus will eventually become king, but on the cross, as king of the kingdom, he's dealing with all the hostility, all the enmity, all the enemies that have opposed him in the past. During the past few weeks, the Ulster Unionist Party have been discussing, I'll not say arguing, but discussing whether there should be an official opposition in Stormont Parliament and whether they should be that official opposition. Those in favour have aired on the radio and television their argument that runs something like this: unopposed governments produce inferior legislation. The beauty of our parliamentary system, supposedly, is that every law that's tabled comes under the scrutiny, the critique, even the criticism, of a formal opposition. And the formal opposition hones down the legislation to make it more acceptable and agreeable. Well, you know me well enough, I'm not going to make any political statement about the rights or wrongs of that, either supporting or criticising the UUP in your company. But the point is that there's something inside us all that says amen to that kind of argument. Unopposed government, unopposed power, we reckon is risky in our world. Do we really want absolute dictators running and ruling our country? One of the earliest essays I had to do in history classes as a youngster was entitled Power Corrupts and Absolute Power Corrupts Absolutely, comment on this in the life of Oliver Cromwell. I don't think I even understood the question, let alone gave anything very helpful by way of response to it. But there's that ingrained in us that says if power is unopposed, it will always go bad. Well, certainly the power of Christ was challenged, the power of God was challenged from the very beginning of time. But in God's economy, his power, his reign and rule needs to be unopposed. Satan is condemned blankly and fully for challenging the rule of God from before time began. In a sense, all of human sin is about opposing God's reign and rule. There's lots of little pictures in the Bible about what human sin is like. Sometimes human sin is described like a breaking of the rule or commandment or law, transgression. Sometimes human sin is pictured like that bias on a bowling ball that just keeps turning us down the wrong road, so the things we don't want to do, we do, and the things we should do, we don't do. Sometimes sin is described as a missing of the mark, the target that's set too high for us, that we just can't attain to. And sin is a missing of the glory, the standard, the perfection of God himself. And all those are good and helpful understandings of what sin is like. But if I was to add another one into that mix, it'd be that every sin I commit is in some shape or form a failure to accept wholeheartedly Christ's reign and rule over all I am and all I think and all I want. We make bad choices, and we'll chat to the kiddies next week about this. We make bad choices because we don't actually want this man to rule over us. Satan's opposition to Christ's government has been sustained and powerful and effective throughout the centuries. His enmity against Christ was unwarranted, but resolute and purely evil. So when we come to think of Christ on the cross, we actually have to ask, which way do we interpret Christ on the cross? Was this Satan's ultimate success story? Was the death of Christ on the cross the supreme act of Satan's opposition to Christ's government? Was Christ's enduring of the cross the epitome of human rebellion and sin against him? And probably we've been in all of us and say, yeah, we see that there. That's part of what was going on. But actually, the answer is no. Jesus was on the cross because that's what he'd come into the world to do. Jesus was on the cross because he had set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. That's how the New Testament describes that journey that took Jesus to Calvary. His disciples had said to him, look, let's not go up to Jerusalem just now. Things are politically and otherwise fairly hot there. And if you go there, you'll be in danger. Let's go somewhere else. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. He'd gone deliberately to the cross. He rejected all the escape routes that were available to him. In the passage we read in John 19, Pilate offers him an escape route. Stand up for yourself. Give your defense. This is what the Jewish people are saying is wrong with you. How do you say yourself, actually? And Jesus remains silent. Pilate pushes the issue. Don't you realize I've got power, authority, to take your life away from you? To which Jesus says, no, you haven't. Any power you have was given to you from above, from my Father. And I lay down my life willingly. I have the power, the authority to do that, and I have the power and authority to raise it up afterwards as well. In other words, here was the king entering into battle with all the powers that opposed him to defeat his enemies. Later on in the New Testament, we have a powerful phrase to describe Christ's death on the cross. There, he defeated him who had the power of death, that is the devil. On the cross, sin and death and hell are dealt with by the sacrifice that Christ was making. He was the king on the cross who had deliberately chosen that sole method available to him to take a hold of his enemy and deal a death blow to him. And that's why to think of Christ, the king on the cross, is not something designed to draw on us simply a sad emotion, but actually to bring into our hearts a sense of, isn't that phenomenal that there the king is at work, handling all that had opposed him throughout the centuries and taking it to the bitter end and winning the battle. He was not conquered by the cross. He was conquering through the cross. The king on the cross is the king who is defeating his enemies. Secondly, the king on the cross is the king who is defining his kingdom. On the cross, Jesus was defining the nature of himself as king and the nature of the kingdom he had come to establish amongst human beings. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 36 that Davey read earlier for us, he challenged Pilate, who misunderstood what it meant to say Jesus is king and what it meant that Jesus had come to set up a kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. They would take up military weapons, etc., to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place, it's of another type." And on the cross, Jesus would show what his kingdom is like. He wasn't denying that he was a king, and that's specific in verse 37. "I am a king. You're right in saying I am a king." But he wasn't the kind of king that either the Jews had anticipated coming or the kind of king that Pilate maybe had running through his mind, because the Jews were actually saying to Pilate, "We have no king except Caesar. We don't set up a rival in the military or political area of government." And Jesus was saying, "Well, actually, I'm not that kind of a king. I'm not making that kind of a claim." Sadly, down through the years, down through the centuries, misunderstandings about the nature of Christ's kingdom have abounded. In the era of the Crusades, it was clearly seen in military terms. They thought they established God's kingdom and God's rule on earth with the sword in one hand and the shield in the other, and suppressing every non-Christian person and forcing people to surrender to God in Christ. A, it didn't work, and B, it couldn't work. That's not the nature of how Christ brings people to acknowledge him, into relationship with him, and ultimately to be part of his kingdom. He's not that kind of a king, and that's not his kind of a kingdom. Again, down through the centuries, there have been those who thought that Christ's kingdom is a political kingdom. And at various stages, people have tried to form a Christian state for a Christian people. You don't have to go far away from Rome province to see evidences of that kind of heart's desire. But the view is, if you have a Christian government and a Christian governor, president, king, queen, whatever, and they exercise Christian law in a country, then they can make that a Christian kingdom and Christ will be exalted in it. But that's not the kind of kingdom that Christ came to establish. It's not the kind of king Christ is. More modernly, some believe the kingdom of God is like a big business empire. You work out business strategy, you use business acumen, and eventually a massive number of consumers of Christianity will come into Christ's kingdom. As long as you do the adverts right, you'll win the day. It's not Christ's way of doing things. Some believe that Christ's kingdom is a material entity, that God provides high-level wealth and health for members of his kingdom. And what attracts them into his kingdom is the promise that if you come to Christ and trust Christ as Savior, you will be wealthy and you will be healthy. It doesn't actually work that way. But more importantly, that's not what Christ was doing. He goes to the cross and is king on the cross to say, "This is your king and this is my kingdom." In Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me." And inevitably, when we try to interpret Matthew 10, we look back from the standpoint of Easter having taken place historically and Christ having risen historically. But when Jesus spoke those words in Matthew 10 originally, my disciples are people who take up the cross and follow me, who face suffering as they follow me, who endure persecution as they follow me. Jesus is actually saying, that's the kind of king I am. I will suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. I will be put to death, and I'll be raised on the third day. And if you're my disciples, that's the kind of kingdom I'm bringing you into. One in which you'll suffer, one in which you'll be rejected, despised, cast off, a kingdom in which you will be persecuted for my name's sake and for the gospel's. And ultimately says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But anyone who does not take up the cross is not worthy of me. Hardly the stuff of a prosperity gospel, is it? But it's exactly the kind of kingdom that Jesus wanted to get into the minds and hearts of his disciples then and now. The king on the cross shows himself as a suffering, sacrificial lamb being led to the slaughter. And so he says to those who follow him, I need you to follow me in that kind of way. Take up your cross. His kingdom is a people who are ready to demonstrate humility rather than triumphalism. His kingdom is a people who endure rejection rather than crying out for their rights. His kingdom is a people who cope with suffering and don't expect life to be hunky-dory. His kingdom is a people who exercise self-denial rather than self-promotion. His kingdom are a people who are eager to forgive rather than just be forgiven. His kingdom are a people who channel the same kind of grace that they've received to those who are worthy of worse things in their own personal life. So let me look at the cross. We're not seeing kind of Jesus in a bit of hiatus, waiting to be king and waiting later on to describe his kingdom. We're seeing the king on the cross saying, this is actually what it's all about. My people will follow my example. This is my kingdom. The cross defines what God's kingdom looks like. Thirdly, the king on the cross is the king who's exercising his rule. The Romans ruled Israel with the rod of iron. They used the power of threat and intimidation. The average Jew who Jesus walked and talked with in his lifetime felt that oppressiveness of the rule of Rome. How does Jesus rule? And again, the beauty of Easter, it shows us the king on the cross saying, this is how I bring people into my kingdom and in submission to me. I rule by the power of grace and love. Those of us who are Christians today can ask the question, well, what brought you into Christ's kingdom? What made you submit to him? Was some powerful physical force, threat that Jesus made against you and you thought, well, I better become a Christian otherwise? Is it not rather the cross on which the King of Glory dies that draws our affection to him from deep within us? Paul could say it was the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, which constrained him to follow Jesus. It is the cross and Christ's grace and mercy there that draws us to surrender to him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. It is the King on the cross who wins our hearts, who wins our minds, who wins our affections. It is the cross and Christ's suffering there that draws people to follow him, to serve him, to imitate him, and does it more effectively than all the military power, all the political skill, all the promises of health and wealth that could ever be given to us as human beings. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It is the King on the cross who exercises his rule in that love and mercy and kindness and wins our hearts and affections and draws us out after himself. I might have taken an argument with Isaac Watts in that second line where he talks about the young Prince of Glory died. Interestingly, look at some of the history of what he actually wrote. His first edition of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross has Where the Young Prince of Glory Died. Shortly afterwards, he changed that. In a second edition of the hymn book, he changed it to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, When God the Mighty Maker Died, which is a different idea of how powerful that is. And then it's changed to When Christ the Lord of Glory Died. And others down through the years have changed it again and again. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Where Christ the Great Redeemer Died, or When Christ the Great Creator Died. If I would be so presumptuous, I'd say, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Where the King of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. On this Easter morning, we respond to the King on the cross best when we submit our lives to him and say, you are my King. You are my Lord. You are my Master. You won me, Jesus, by your cross. And when, as willing members of his kingdom, we lift our voices in praise and joy. Again, I'm not sure whether it was one of Isaac Watts's original verses. There are many claims to what were his original verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, but one last verse finishes this way. To Christ, who won for sinners grace by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praised from all the ransomed race forever and forevermore. The King was on that cross. And the King on the cross was defeating his enemies and ours. The King on the cross was defining his kingdom, not the triumphalist kind of military power, political influence, health and wealth and prosperity that our world looks to, but the humility of the sacrificial lamb. And the King on the cross exercises rule, winning people to himself. Maybe today you're here and you've never become a real Christian. You might have or not had some part in Christian life or ritual or work in the past, but never actually said, Jesus is my King, my Savior, my Lord. He's won my heart. And our very simple but loving prayer would be that this Easter, that King on the cross would win your heart and your life and your affection for now and for eternity.